we are starting this new study, the Bible, God's Word. Bibliology is the formal name for this study, which just simply means the study of the Bible. And this is a foundational theological study. This is a foundational thing to look through. If you do not have a foundational word from God, then you really have no reason to care about God's existence. In other words, if there is a God, but he has not spoken, but he's not a speaking God, then what does it matter that there is a God? It's just, we'll figure it all out, I guess, at the end. A God who doesn't speak, a God who doesn't communicate, is an inconsequential God. It has no consequence. Of course, that's not the God that we know. He is a God that is revealed to be speaking. The very first acts of God are his speaking. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light. I mean, I know I skipped a few verses in there, but kind of bringing that point out. So what the presupposition I have and that I want to lead us in is that the Bible is that speech of God, that it is the speech of God, and how we as those who understand and believe that can think through that. The study, I hope, is going to be intellectually stimulating. I'm hoping that I'll put all this stuff on the bottom shelf, because that's where I shop. I get into all I start getting into reading all this stuff and reading all the scholars and things, and I start getting lost. And I'm always saying, oh, just someone say this in a simpler way. So I want to do that for me and for you. I want to try to work through this in a simple way. There's a lot of things that are not going to be answered in a study of bibliology, because there are so many things that are hard to understand about this particular doctrine. And all the doctrines, there's a lot that we don't know. We're finite people, right? And we're trying to understand the infinite speech of the infinite one, and it's going to be difficult. But I'm hoping that we can work through this and think through it. I want to start us out with something that is not really related to any of those technical things. Just I want us to pause, and I think that for most of us here, we know the Bible to some degree. We know it to some great degree. In comparison to probably the most of our community, we probably are experts. Your children are probably experts in the Bible compared to, and grandchildren are probably experts in the Bible compared to most of the people in this state, in this community, in this town. And so I know that most of this is not even going to be new, but it's a good refresh and reminder to just think about the amazing nature of the Bible. As a book, not just as the Word of God, but as a book. And I hope to, as we kind of start this way, to kind of whet our minds, whet our appetites, and kind of challenge our minds to be thinking about this embarrassment of riches we have in God's Word to us. And really think that way. The first thing, and this is, I know you probably heard this on many times, but the Bible is the number one best-selling book of all time since they started keeping record of such things. The Bible is the number one best-selling book of all time, with estimated 5 billion copies sold. And that's across, that's not English, that's everywhere. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, is written about 4,000 years ago, about 4,000 years old, the first book of the Bible is. 66 books, right, in this book, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Just some things to think about. The oldest Hebrew manuscript, the Old Testament is Hebrew. The oldest Hebrew manuscript currently known is called the Silver Scrolls. It was found on an escarpment, a cliff known as the Ketof Hinnom, overlooking the Hinnom Valley in Israel. These are their tiny little silver scrolls. They were rolled up and put in amulets, like the people would wear around their necks. What they found in those scrolls, they called the silver scrolls. The scrolls aren't silver. The amulets are silver. They're called the silver scrolls. These tiny little scrolls rolled up and put in these silver amulets. The text that was found, that is written on there, is number 6, 24 through 26. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and grant you peace. So you can see why they were little amulets. They're almost a superstitious, the blessing, the ironic blessing, you know, worn around the neck. And they found these little scrolls. By the way, they first discovered these by opening the scroll and they pulled it out and the scroll disintegrated. It had been sealed from any elements. So they stopped opening up the amulets. Instead, in modern times, they've been able to use advanced x-ray technology to be able to see and then kind of map. It's called an x-ray mapping, and they map what the words, the Hebrew letters are, and then they actually take and they kind of stretch it out in a virtual way, and they're able to then read it, and that's how they came across it. What is most remarkable to me is that that silver scroll, those ones that they've done that mapping to, in the Hebrew, word for word, the Hebrew numbers 6, 24 through 26, letter for letter, as that is today. And those are the oldest ones that they have found. It also is interesting because of the theological implications. Jehovah, Lord, in that, is explicitly used in the oldest manuscripts. And that actually debunks a lot of critics who have said that the idea of Jehovah or Lord, capital L-O-R-D, as we find in our translation, that that was actually a later addition, by scholars later on, they put that in, but that wasn't really how the children of Israel understood God. It's just sort of a textualist, kind of a critical way of looking at it, but the earliest ones have actually show that the Jehovah was the name of God was in use in the earliest time. So it kind of goes against that skepticism as well, but it shows how perfectly preserved the Torah was, even in non-biblical manuscripts that these are in the amulets. And it shows also that shortly after the writing of these, and these amulets, they think they date back to before the Old Testament was even fully written. They think these date back to the time of Moses, to the time of the Torah. They don't know for sure, but they think it's a long time ago. But they also shows that the people immediately took to heart the words of the Bible and held the word of God near their heart. They put these in the amulets, and they took it almost in a literal sense. About 800 to 1,000 years, I guess. I said earlier Moses' time. That's not correct. David's time is what I meant. About 1,000 years before Christ, 700 to 1,000 years before Christ is what they date these amulets back to. So just a fascinating thing, and we have that sort of stuff that's out there. This is stuff that we don't know about generally unless you become kind of a nerd and you kind of go searching for these kinds of things, but it's just not out there. But going back to just talking about the Bible being written, the Bible was written in ancient Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament, parts of it are Aramaic, and of course Greek in the New Testament. Concerning the Old Testament, there was a completed translation of the 39 books of the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament into Greek, a completed translation into Greek prior to Jesus walking the earth. So not only do we have ancient texts, we have translations of ancient texts before Jesus walked the earth. In fact, it is assumed, and I think for good reason, that Jesus probably used that Greek translation of the Old Testament. We say that because 80% of all the quotes in the New Testament, you know, New Testament quoting the Old Testament, 80% of those New Testament quotes of Old Testament texts are word for word the Greek Septuagint. In other words, Jesus and the apostles were using a translation and considering it to be the very words of God. So if Jesus used a translation and said, "This is the word of God," then I think we could use a translation and say, "This is the word of God." Eric? Right. Only. Right. So 4,000 years ago, I was saying it was written. We know. So that was actually about 2,000 years before Christ. So the Genesis is written as far as we can tell. So the time of Moses, right? The only way we know we can know of the how much time elapsed before that is simply to go back and take educated guesses based upon the genealogies that are written in the Old Testament. Does that make sense? Yeah. The most common date was 6,000 years ago, 4,000 supposedly BC is the beginning when God created the earth, and that was Usher, a famous theologian and historian who kind of compiled that date using those genealogies found in the Bible. The only problem with that, the scholars have, is, I mean, scholars that believe the Bible, not those who doubt the truth of it. Only problem is that we do know there are gaps in the genealogies. They don't always just go exactly person to person. And so sometimes there are some gaps there, so we're not sure if 100 years or 200 years elapsed. An example of this can even be found in looking at the genealogy found in the book of Ruth. You jump a long time between Ruth and Jesse in that genealogy. And so we recognize those gaps are there, but Usher is the guy that came up with 6,000 years ago, 4,000 BC, and then 2,000 years since Christ. And I think that's as good as any. Seems like a pretty good record, and it follows the biblical record, I think, pretty well. But then when I'm saying 4,000 years ago, Genesis was written around 2,000 BC, BC 2000, however you say that, supposed to say that, is when it was written. 40 different authors are responsible for writing the Bible. 40 different authors used by God to write the Bible over a period of 2,000 years. Now, this is going to be important in just a moment, because the amount of unity of theology and history and understanding is astronomical when you have 40 authors writing over the period of 2,000 years. You get a couple of guys together to co-write a book, and there's disagreement. You get 40 people to write it from all sorts of different backgrounds, different languages, different cultures, 2,000 years of history, which we can't even fathom. That's like Jesus to now, right? How much history has elapsed in that time? And you get 40 people in that period of time to write it, and it still is one unified theme and source and book and agreement in history. That's miraculous. There is no other book written with that sort, in that sort of way, in that style. For example, holy books written by, like, the Quran or the Book of Mormon, these all have a single individual. Now, I know the Book of Mormon claims to have been written by many different, but they all have a single individual to tell us this is what it says, right? And it's not progressive. Like when Joseph Smith got the Book of Mormon, it had been hidden, and then he alone reveals what all these authors were saying over this supposed period of time. But the Bible has progressively, in those 2,000 years, been given and used, meaning that that one person couldn't say, oh, this is what Moses wrote, because there was already for 2,000 years a New Testament author to say that. For 2,000 years, it had already been in circulation. There's already people that could verify and say, no, this is not what he wrote. It's written right here. There's no book written that way in the history of mankind with that sort of time frame and number of authors involved in it. And then the unity is just amazing. Like my little periodic table of the books of the Bible. You can't really tell here. If you're wondering where I got this from, I got it from a book written by Tim Chalice called Visual Theology. I have a copy somewhere. And I might get a few more copies to put out for you to... He's got all sorts of these really cool, like, he just puts in graphics. And I like looking at it that way. So we have all these 66 books, and that's an amazing thing. When we come to the New Testament, when I wrote this study a couple years ago, started working on this, would say this: there are 5,000 extant Greek manuscripts. But that's not true anymore. We're nearing around 6,000 extant Greek manuscripts that have been discovered. They're constantly discovering more Greek manuscripts. that contain all or some portion of the Greek New Testament that we have today in libraries and studies all around the world. I just want to take a few moments to talk about the oldest. We're going to get into this in more detail. I'm just trying to kind of whet our appetite to thinking through the magnificence of the Bible. The oldest Greek manuscript. Now, understand when I say a Greek manuscript, I don't mean a book necessarily. A lot of these Greek manuscripts contain, like, just like those silver scrolls of the Old Testament, contain like a verse or a portion. Some of them contain the entire New Testament. Very few of them do. Some of them, and most of them, contain smaller portions of the New Testament. So a manuscript is not the entirety of a Greek New Testament. It's just a portion of it. And there are nearing 6,000. We're not at 6,000 yet. I'm not sure the exact amount. But the oldest one prior to 2019, the oldest one was known as P52, or that's Papyrus 52. Papyrus 52. It was called the John Ryland Manuscript because it was researched in John Ryland University, and it contained a small portion of John's gospel. They dated it to the second century, to like 150 to 200 AD. So they dated, that's probably the oldest one that we have record of. About 10 years ago, and forgive me, I'm kind of just kind of using generalities here, there was an exciting discovery of possibly a first century manuscript. And Daniel Wallace, who's really big into this, the main guy of all this, he kind of let the cat out of the bag when he wasn't supposed to during a debate with Bart Ehrman, that we found now a first century manuscript. And Bart Ehrman was just like, what? I've never heard of this. And it was just like this big thing. Wallace had to apologize for it because he actually was not supposed, they were still like, it took them 10 years to date it and to study it before they were going to release the findings. And they were like, no, you let it out a little too soon. And it was, for good reason, he should have waited because it was found that it wasn't dated to the first century. And so he had to retract that and apologize to the people that had heard him and everything. But the whole thing is, this was a small portion of Mark. And it was actually in a burial mask, an Egyptian burial mask. And because in the burial mask, they would take and they wrapped the mummies with also paper. And they had wrapped it with part of the New Testament. Paper papyrus was precious. You used it, every little part of it, and every little detail. And so they found this, and they took them about 10 years, not quite that, but about 10 years, and they finally came out, and they didn't date it as a first century, but they dated it as around 100 to 150. So it's probably now considered to be the oldest Greek manuscript we have, early second century. And it contains on one side Mark 1, 16 through 18, on the other side Mark 1, 7 through 9. And so you can tell as people writing down, then flipped it over and wrote the other part of Mark chapter 1. But that's only 50 years from the death of the last apostle. So that's an amazing find. Of course, the skeptics were just upset, and they were, especially Bart Ehrman was upset, because he thought it was quite, they were criticizing those for breaking the precious Egyptian burial mask to find their scriptures. You know, you got to find something to be angry at. It's just amazing. That's, by the way, that's P137, Papyrus 137 is that one. It's really fascinating to go down those holes. I'm not going to go down them right now. But you think about this heritage, and there are this discipline, and even when you think about how they're dating that manuscript, nearly 10 years before they're willing to release their findings, Wallace had to actually, after that gap, he had to sign a non-disclosure agreement and promised not to ever speak on it until they released it. I mean, the seriousness at which even unbelieving scholars take this sort of archaeology when it comes to texts. When I was in Israel, we were told that you can look for artifacts, you can find something, you can pick it up, you can take it with you, no big deal, unless it has writing on it. If it has writing on it, we have to take it immediately and call the antiquities, because writing is so important. Writing is what helps determine, like, the dating of it, the style of writing, what it says, who it's connected to. And so this task of finding and discovering and searching for biblical manuscripts, I mean, it is It is an Indiana Jones type of lifestyle that to me sounds like a great way to retire someday. But this is because, why? Because even the unbeliever recognizes that the Bible is unique. It is otherworldly. It is something else. And the basis for it. No other book shares stats like these. In fact, today, around 56% of the world's population has a religion that is connected to the Bible. Judaism, Islam, Christianity, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, it's connected in some way. Their origin story is in the Bible. No other book in all of human history has stood up to the scrutiny like the Bible has. I challenge you, go to an atheist website and just search in there for evidences against Christianity or evidences against the Bible. And the arguments they bring forth, a junior high with a basic understanding of the Bible, a junior high student with a basic understanding of the Bible could easily debunk. In other words, the best they can do is saying something to the effect of, oh, it just sounds like a bunch of crazy shepherds running around the desert chasing sheep. Let me tell you, if after thousands of years, if that's the best criticism you can give of something, you have a very weak argument indeed. The reality is the Bible has withstood scrutiny and scrutiny, and it is, it puts itself out there saying, test me, prove me, go ahead. Not to pick on other religions, but contrast that, say, for example, with the LDS religion, which says you can't have the plates, you can't look at them. They're hidden. They're sacred. The Bible says, let me give it to you, all of it, and you see it. And that's what God has done with his word. While some may say they do not believe the Bible, no one has been able to disprove the claims of the Bible. Now, I want to make sure I'm very fair. I'm not saying that every claim of the Bible has been proven. That's not what I'm saying. Many things in the Bible I can't prove. It's a supernatural book. I'm saying that the claims of the Bible have not been disproven. And I believe, given the track record, the history, the archaeology, the evidence that is there, the onus is upon the skeptic to disprove it, not on me to prove it. That's just generally the way argumentation goes anyways, right? The proposition makes the statement. The one who disagrees has to disprove it. And I don't have to prove the statement. You have to disprove the statement. The way debates are supposed to work anyways. The Bible is just fascinating and amazing. I want to jump over to what's the Bible about. Let's move on to the kind of the big picture of the Bible. The Bible is made up of two parts, as you know, the Old Testament or Old Covenant and New Testament, New Covenant. The Old Testament is, to sum it up, promises made. The New Testament, to sum it up, promises kept. Really, the big issues of life the Bible addresses, who is God and who are we and why does it matter? The Bible addresses that question. Why does it matter who God is and who we are? And why we're not the same. Probably the biggest question that the Bible really has as its unified goal is how can one be reconciled to God? First, it starts with telling us very quickly how we became unreconciled to God, from God, and then how we can be reconciled to God is really from Genesis 3 on is the story of the Bible. I like to use the concept of it as an explanation of our world from creation to consummation, which is why the Bible does not have answers concerning the presence of extraterrestrials. It's not about that. It's not about things outside of creation. Yes, we know God created the universe, but you see at the very beginning of the Bible, it's zooming in to a garden, right? To mankind. By the way, I'm not saying I believe in aliens. I'm simply saying when people say, oh, you know, I'm like, you know, the Bible doesn't even talk about it. It's not even a part of what the purpose is. Similar to the fact that people say, well, what about the civilizations of China or this or that? The Bible doesn't mention any of those, right? Because it's not got a purpose there. Its purpose is to keep narrowing in to this little hamlet called Nazareth, where there is the Son of God born to reconcile man to God. So it's got a focused purpose in it. How can man be reconciled to God? Creation to consummation of all things in this world. And how can man be reconciled to God who fell in after the creation so that they can be with him in the consummation, the end of all things? And so we have to read it that way. We have to be keeping this big line, creation to consummation, in our head and seeing the big movement that God is doing. That explains, for example, why in Genesis you have 11 chapters that covers about 1,000 years of human history. And then you have 40 chapters after that that covers 500 years of human history. Because it's not and biographical rather than universal. It's because the Bible is not just a history book. The Bible is not necessarily a science book. The Bible is not an encyclopedia. The Bible is not a how-to manual. It is describing who God is, who we are, how we can be reconciled to him from creation to consummation. It is, though, ultimately, what is the Bible? How would you describe the Bible? I can think of no better way to describe the Bible than Augustine of Hippo did when he said, the Holy Scriptures are our letters from home. It is God's self-revelation. It is a divine self-revelation. It is God speaking about God to people that God created, about him and for him. The Bible is thus and must be considered when we approach it as primarily a theocentric book. It's a book about God. It teaches us about ourselves. It teaches us about life. It teaches us about living and sin and obedience and families and marriage. And it teaches us about all those things. But ultimately, the Bible is not intended to have as its primary characteristic a how-to guidebook for living life in this world. Ultimately, it is God saying, here I am, know me, worship me, serve me. That's what it is. It's a theocentric book. Christianity that has had the tendency, I think Judaism as well, has had the tendency to make everything anthrocentric, man-centered, including the Bible. In other words, it's about us. And just some buzzwords, come to our church where you'll hear relevant messages, practical, relevant messages about that really matter to you in your life, which is not a bad thing in and of itself, but that to me is like a buzz phrase when I read that in a church ad or something. Oh, they're basically saying it's all about us. It's all about you, and the messages, the sermons are going to be about some nugget for you this week, instead of revealing and exulting in the God who created the world and us, redeemed us. So, that's what the Bible is and what it's about. Now, good, that's 30 minutes. I want to do the best I can to get a little bit philosophical for a moment and seek to talk about one of the most important questions that the Bible addresses, or that just the study will address. A question asked by Pilate. What is truth? What is true? Okay, let me back up for just a moment. We know that God is truth. If we believe in God, we believe he must be true. If he's not true, then he's not God. Okay? We thus would have to assume that anything that is God's speech would be truth. Right? Divine speech, if it exists, okay, here's my premise. If the divine exists, divine speech exists. If divine speech doesn't exist, even if the divine exists, it doesn't matter. Does that make sense? I know it's kind of, but I've had some hard time. I've wrestled with that in my mind. That's the God of deism. The God of deism, he exists, but it really does. That's Thomas Jefferson's God, okay, historically. He doesn't really matter because he hasn't spoken to us in any knowable way. He's just a great clock winder who wound everything up, and we just kind of, and in the end, everything will be revealed in the end. Well, if that's true, then it really doesn't matter practically to me if God exists. If I can't do anything about it, if I can't know what he says, if he doesn't say anything to me, then I can listen all I want and I can try to please him all I want, but it means nothing. So that sort of deism is cruelty, I think, beyond atheism, because it puts God out there, but he's inconsequential, which, of course, enabled Thomas Jefferson to do exactly, because he was a deist, to do exactly what the famous Jefferson Bible, where he essentially, literally, took a knife and created his own Bible. He just cut out the passages and pasted and moved passages, created a Bible, because in his mind, God exists, but he hasn't really spoken to us, so whatever we imagine him to say is his speech, which is exactly what is being done today when it comes to the Word of God by our culture. A deistic God, as people have described it, the moral therapeutic deism that encapsulates our thinking. So my point is, my proposition, God exists, therefore divine speech exists. And that divine speech must then be inerrant and authoritative. Because if it's not, it may be speech, but it's no longer divine speech. Right? Because if it's not inerrant and authoritative, then you have the God who spoke it, who is now not inerrant and authoritative. And what is a non-inerrant, non-authoritative God? Not a God, right? So, if divine exists, divine speech exists. If that speech is divine, then it's inerrant and authoritative. My premise is that the Bible claims to be that divine speech that's inerrant and authoritative. One of the passages of Scripture that we might notice where we see that is John 17:17, where it says, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Sanctify them by your word." You're speaking to the Father. God's word is truth. When we think about God's word being truth, we have this question before us, you know, what is truth? Now, I'm not talking yet of the Scriptures or the approving that the Bible is the Word, but just thinking through, okay, what does it mean for divine speech to be truth? God's Word to be truth. This is where I'm going to get a little philosophical. The truth pyramid, okay? What is truth? What is truth? Well, when we talk about truth or true, there are various ways we can talk about it. Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian, described truth as having metaphysical, logical, and ethical properties to it. Now, that's just his way of saying it. Other people have said it different ways. I'll write them down, though. Metaphysical truth. What is metaphysical truth? This is the idea of existence. Okay. I'm going to use Caleb as my example because he's not here. If I were to say, Caleb is a true person, what am I saying about him? That he exists, right? Am I saying anything about his character, anything about his morale? All I'm saying is that he exists. That's a proper way. Caleb is a truth. He exists, right? In the metaphysical sense, he is truth. He exists. The logical Or, John Frame calls it the propositional, is not referring to the existence, but referring to the verity of something, or the truth as opposed to falsehood in a propositional way. If I were to say, Caleb speaks truth, am I really saying anything about his existence? I'm not really speaking of in this existential or this metaphysical phrase, right? What am I describing? If I were to say Caleb speaks, or Caleb is a true speaker, I'm talking about that what he says is truth as opposed to lies, right? Just kind of a Bible verse, the scripture says, let God be true, but every man a liar. It's not using truth there in the metaphysical sense, let God exist, but every man a liar. It's speaking of God's truth, or God as a true being in the propositional sense. Let God, what God says, be true, even though everyone else doesn't speak truth. So we use truth that way. But there's another way in which we use truth, and that is the ethical sense. If I were to say, Caleb is a true friend, what am I saying by that? Okay, I'm saying something about his heart. Maybe another word we might use, right? It's faithful. It has nothing to do with what he's speaking necessarily or his existence. It means that when I look at him, he's somebody I can trust. I can count on him. He's a true friend, as opposed to a false friend who, you know, if he were to, you know, betray me in some way, I would not say he's a true friend. If he betrayed me and I said he's not a true friend, I'd say, oh, you mean he doesn't exist? No, I'm not speaking of truth in the metaphysical sense, right? I'm speaking of in the ethical sense. Okay, what does this have to do with anything we've been talking about? First of all, I call this the truth pyramid because they're not separate aspects of truth, they're related. Foundationally, for something to be propositionally true, it must first exist, right? What's the point of saying that God speaks truth if God doesn't exist? If he doesn't exist, then he doesn't speak truth. So step one, we have to recognize God is truth in the sense of that he exists. But that's not enough to just know that he exists, right? The next step is God speaks truth. He makes truth statements. He is veritable. He is truth in what he says. What he says is true. But even if what he says is true, what if it's not? Can't be relied upon, cannot be counted, or is not good or moral or upright. That's another layer in the pyramid, right? The ethical nature of that. My argument is that when Jesus says this in the context, he is praying, he's talking about sanctification, I think he's talking about primarily the faithfulness of the Word of God, the ethical nature of it. Your Word will accomplish sanctification in them. It will make them upright. It is a faithful Word. But I think it has roots in saying, when he says this statement, Jesus is also saying, your Word exists, your Word is propositionally true, and your Word is faithful. I think he's referring, your Word is truth, I think he's referring to the whole of the truth pyramid. In other words, because if he's talking about this one, the other two must be true first, right? Because it's the pyramid. Now, I know this was all philosophical. I hope you follow me through this. Jesus is saying the Word of God, divine speech exists. In John 70:70, Jesus is saying, divine speech exists. Divine speech is accurate, it's infallible, and divine speech is faithful. It always works. It's always correct. It does what it's intended to do, to sanctify. Now, why is that important when we talk about the Word of, is Scripture the Word of God? Well, there's a big movement today to say, I believe in Jesus, just not the Bible. Maybe they don't say it that way. Maybe they do. I'll give you an example of a 25-year-old erudite divinity student who was interviewed by LA Review. It's a secular organization. They interviewed this graduate from Azusa Pacific Seminary, which, if you know anything about that, that should already give you some concerns. But this is what this young man, A.J. Zimmerman, says, who's going, hopefully, he hopes to become a pastor. I think it's important to remember the intent and purpose of the biblical texts. These texts were not intending to portray exact historical fact, but to show how God is moving with history alongside people. If we understand the term inerrancy to be without error, then no, I don't view the Bible as inerrant. The scripture is not trying to be without error. It's trying to communicate the love God has for his creation. The truth pyramid matters because this is a person, this is what is commonly being taught in seminaries, liberal-leaning seminaries. And it's so much of what he says in that short statement that is massively problematic. Okay, the first there, and I don't know if you caught it, the very first thing that is so problematic is the authority by which he speaks. I think it's important to remember the intent and purpose of the biblical texts. Who is Mr. Zimmerman saying determines the intent of biblical text? He does. So I assume Mr. Zimmerman would be glad to quote John 17:17, sanctify them through my word. My word is truth, because that's what he's saying. He's saying, my statements will stand. Let I be true, though every man a liar. He is becoming a God himself. Second big problematic thing is then after he tells us what they were intending to do, it shows God, he says, to show how God is moving with history alongside people. This is a common thing you may have even heard. People talk about how God wants to enter your story. God wants to enter your story and come alongside you and to sustain you and guide you and lead you. No, God doesn't want to enter your story. He's transcendent. He says, repent and believe the gospel. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Enter my story by faith, but you can't because you're wicked and depraved until I change you. Like, it's very different, right, than God wants to come alongside us. So in other words, God is now the servant rather than the Lord in this scenario. Now, I won't read the rest of it, but he goes on to say, and it's funny how he picks these out. He says he no longer believes in the biblical book of Genesis is concerned with young versus old earth, literal days of creation stuff. He also goes on to say that the issues regarding same-sex couples do not apply today. Those were passages that appeared in the past for different purposes. And also he brings up the prohibition against women in church leadership. I think it's funny when all these individuals always bring up, you know, where the Bible's outdated and not really trustworthy divine speech. They always are talking about the issues that are also the front page issues in the papers. I never hear anybody say, you know, those rules found in Leviticus or those rules found in Deuteronomy about murder, those are outdated for another time and place, right? It's always the ones of the political hotbed of the day that are the ones that are outdated. Well, why not? If you are the determiner of what is truth, you get to determine what you want, and what you want is what's going to make you comfortable in culture. My point is not to bash on this individual. My point is to bring up that what is at stake when we read a text like John 17:17? If we don't understand that God's word, God's divine speech exists, is veritable and faithful, that it is truth in all of its sense of truthfulness, the alternative is there is truth, or there is a pursuit of truth. But it is an anything goes, postmodern mess that ends in chaos, destruction, devastation, anarchy. Really, as I will get to this later, but as Jesus, and he's not answering Pilate, because Pilate asked that later on, but in the answer to Pilate, what is truth? If you go back to John 17:17, Jesus is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6, and then John 17, sanctify them through their word, their word is truth. I am the way, the truth. Jesus is the truth. So my point is this. So then what did, because this to this point, I haven't sought to connect the scripture to divine speech, right? The written, the Bible. We've simply seen that the Bible claims, and I think reason supports, that divine speech is truth in all of its meaning. But then the next step is, well, is the Bible that divine speech? Right? Is the Bible that divine speech? And that is very difficult to prove. Let me back up. And I don't hope you take this and understand what I'm going to say. That's impossible to prove. I cannot prove to you that the Bible is God's divine speech. Because I'm finite. I'm fallible. I can't prove with fallible methods and means, with a fallible rational mind, infallible things. Now, I'm saying that because I'm a presuppositionalist. I believe no one can prove those sorts of things. We must start with a presupposition, something we believe. And from there, the better question is, does the evidence support the presupposition that the Bible is divine, God's divine speech? I say that because that's the nature of apologetics. Apologetics has to be handled in a presuppositional way. Because if you exist in a closed system, which is what our universe is, you exist in a presuppositional system. We operate under presuppositions. We cannot operate outside of them in our existence. No one is objective. We all have certain ways that we look at things because of multiple reasons. That's not what I'm getting. That's going to be actually next week. We're going to talk about presuppositionalism. But I wanted to say, I can't prove to you. I can't say, oh, here is the proof. Here's the thing that proves that. But we can examine the internal and external evidence and see what the Bible itself has to say. That's our first stop, which we'll look at next week in more detail. But before then, I want to see, since I made a big point to say Jesus himself claims divine truth, divine speech, right? Not just that he has it, but that it is contained in what is called God's word. God's word is truth. So what did Jesus think about scripture, which is the Bible, and this divine speech? I sure would like to take Jesus's word for it over Mr. Zimmerman. Okay? What did Jesus think about it? There's a lot of places we could go. There's all sorts of incidental ways in which Jesus interacts with the scripture as divine speech. He viewed it as authoritative. He views it divinely authoritative. One interesting one to me, way of looking at it, is remember that occasion where the Pharisees are attacking Jesus because he called himself the Son of God, and then he quotes the Old Testament where it says, if God said you are gods, then why do you have a problem with me saying something about being the Son of God? And then he says this, the scripture cannot be broken. Essentially, what Jesus was saying is, when scripture is quoted, the argument's over. He was essentially saying, I win. You know, you can say all sorts of things, but when I say the scripture says this, that's the winning argument. It's many, many times that's exactly how Jesus ends the argument, right? The scripture says. And then he tells him, you err when you don't know the scriptures. So there's all those incidental ways in which Jesus clearly supports the scripture. I mean, even take the fact of the temptation of Jesus. What does he do when he's tempted by Satan? He is the truth. He is the word of God. And yet he quotes the Old Testament scripture as the reasons why the devil's temptations are invalid. So you see all of those. But there is one passage that I think just kind of stands out to me. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. I was thinking through this today. I was like, are there any smoking gun passages where Jesus or where somewhere in the Bible, some Jesus or an apostle or someone says, the scripture is the word of God? And I think there are two smoking gun passages, and I think this is one of them. I think there are probably many, many more, like I said, incidental examples. But Matthew 19, if I can find it here. Jesus is talking about marriage here, and he's talking in reply to the Pharisees who have come to test him. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read? So what's he appealing to right away? Scripture. In other words, he's appealing to words on a page, right? A scroll, I assume. But words on a page. Not have you not even heard? Or he does say that at other times, but or have you not heard the tradition? Or has it not been spoken to you? He's saying, have you not read? Meaning that they had before them something to read that should have given them this answer. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And this is the key. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, let's think about that for a moment. Who can tell me what that is a quote from? Genesis chapter 3, right? It's the last verse, or second to last verse in Genesis chapter 3. Who is speaking in Genesis chapter 3 when that is written? Turn back there and see. Who is speaking? It doesn't actually say it in Genesis 3. You have to infer it, but it's a clear implication. Moses is speaking. See, Moses is writing the book of Genesis to the people, right? This is Moses. That verse is Moses' commentary on the creation story. One of the reasons we know that is because God is not telling Adam and Eve to leave their father and mother and hold fast to their wife. They didn't have a father and mother, right? Moses is saying, therefore, because God did this, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they two become one flesh. And then Moses makes the further commentary, and they were both naked and unashamed. So Moses is making a commentary on what God did in creation. Who does Jesus say is speaking that commentary? Look at the grammar. Who said this? The one who made them. So you see what Jesus is actually doing here? When the scripture said this, the creator was saying it. By the way, we came across this same issue back when we were going through Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3. And I'll just quickly hit that one because then, no, it's not Jesus, but it's kind of the same idea. The author of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, he quotes Psalm 119, and he says this, therefore, as the, Hebrews 3, 7, therefore, as the, sorry, not 119, that was wrong, Psalm 95, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Who wrote Psalm 95? Well, if you look back at Psalm 95, see if I can find it here. Psalm 95, is it 95? Yeah, Psalm 95 has no author there. Now, when there is no author, We don't know if it was David, we don't know if it was Solomon, we don't know if it was Korah, we don't know what that is. But we do know that somebody was writing this who was a human. How do we know that? Because the all of Psalm 95, if you look at it, is, oh, come, let us worship. Oh, come, let us worship. Oh, come, let us worship. In other words, this is a psalm that the worshipers, that a person is writing, calling God's people to worship. But the author of Hebrews doesn't say, when the psalmist wrote Psalm 95, he says, the Holy Spirit says. In other words, making that leap without any explanation, when it's written in Scripture, God the Spirit is saying it. Jesus does the same thing. When Moses wrote it, the Creator said it. So did Jesus believe that the divine speech and Scripture were the same thing? I believe absolutely he did. That's why he gave it the authority he gave it. That's why he said, when I quote Scripture, the argument's over. Not because it was Scripture or holy writing from men from long ago, but because in Jesus' mind, the infallible Son of God, the Scripture equals the divine speech of God. Now, there is one other smoking gun passage, and it's the most commonly used one. It's the one we'll close on. Can anybody just take a stab at the smoking? It's not Jesus. It's a New Testament apostle. What? Okay. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, right? All Scripture, or another way to say that is actually every Scripture, every part of it, every part of Scripture is, and then the word is theopneustos. God breathed, or the word pneustos is the same word as spirit. Breath and spirit, same word in the Greek. God spirited, God breathed. And what's another word for breath when used in this sense? Wait, wow, forgive me. Whew. Spelled that wrong. God speech. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is divine speech. So, the Bible claims to be the divine speech. Period. Jesus said it. Paul the Apostle said it. We could go to many other places. The author of Hebrews said it. We could go to many others. Those are just some examples. So, when I said you cannot prove or I cannot prove to you that the Bible is the divine speech, it's because no one can prove it is, nor can they prove it's not. Because that's beyond our pay grade to prove something. Because if we were to try to prove it with some external issue, then the external issue has authority, right? No, what can we do? Well, we can hear and examine the Bible's claim for itself. And what does the Bible claim for itself? It's the Word of God. Two, we can then take those claims and examine them for internal cohesion. We can look at all the internal evidences of this, which we're going to do, not look at all of them, we're going to look at that next week, many of the internal evidences, the unity, the comprehensiveness of it, all the different things internally that point to this as being, yes, absolutely divine speech. Then two, we can examine, after we examine the internal evidence, we examine the external evidence to see how that affirms the claim of the Bible being the divine speech. That is, external evidence is archaeology and history and tradition and all those things. We can look at those things as affirming or confirming this statement true. Then we can acknowledge our limits and our presuppositions in the matter. That's an important part of it. Acknowledge our limits and presuppositions in the matter. And then, really, our final thing we must do then is we then receive the Bible as divine speech, meaning it thus must be inerrant and authoritative in all that it says, or we can reject it, I suppose. But my contention is there is no middle ground. You either receive this word as the inerrant divine words of God, this Bible, or you reject it. Now, people can try to do both. because we're notoriously inconsistent as humans. And good people can try to do both. What I mean by good people, I mean that in the sense of people that are sincere, not lying to themselves. They think, you know, they really have a trouble with this and that, or they've been taught this or that. But on its face, the Bible presents itself to us, the scripture presents itself to us as a black or white issue. You receive it as the words of God, or you reject it as not the words of God. Or as Spurgeon said, believe the Bible, every letter of it, or else reject it. And it's simple, but I think profound. Believe it, all of it, or reject it. Next week, we will look at this internal evidence, external evidence, talk about presuppositionalism, hopefully. Is it circular reasoning? And that's kind of thrown out. But that's circular reasoning. Okay, well, is it? And what is circular reasoning? If you've ever heard somebody throw that out, circular reasoning being, for example, well, the Bible says it's true and you believe it because it says it's true. Is that correct or not? And just kind of look at that next week. The roadmap moving forward is look at that. And I think we'll be able to do a lot of that next week. But we may not be able to probably just get through part of that. So that's probably part one and part two. And then I want to then take us to the bibliology, look at the Hebrew and Greek texts, kind of do a dive down into the Greek, the Hebrew and Aramaic of the Old Testament, and talk about those texts and even some historical aspects of those kind of texts and where they came from. Then jump into the Greek New Testament, kind of look at those manuscripts and talk about the different history of the manuscripts, textual criticism, trying to understand the text and make sense of them. Want to get to the canonicity. That's how then people decided or understood that the 66 books are God's word and not 67, not 65, you know, how that came about. That's one of the toughest parts of bibliology to me. And then I want to get into translation, the history of it, the philosophy, the difficulty, the future of it. I want to then hit the characteristics of the Bible from the Bible itself. I like to use an acrostic called SCAN. And we'll take a look at the Bible's claims of that acrostic. SCAN, sufficiency, clarity, authority, necessity of the Bible, that those four things matter immensely. And then I hope to get us into an introductory of Bible interpretation. Should we interpret it? How should we approach it? What's a proper interpretation of the Bible? And then following that up with, all right, how can I read the Bible better? How can I study it better? How can I use it to teach others or that sort of thing? So that's kind of the roadmap of this study on bibliology. All right, we are done. And there may be questions or comments, but we're going to go ahead and stop, and then you can ask them afterwards. You can go here and ask, and we can talk about them if you have them. Let's pray.